Well, we are going to start another new series on Sunday evenings, and this is another one of those ventures into something I don't normally do, and that is a thematic study of the minor prophets. Now, the reason I'm doing that is when you go into several years into the ministry, you realize that you can't preach all books the same way. It took me a long time to realize that I couldn't preach the Old Testament prophets the same way as I would preach the Pauline epistles, since they are very cyclical, and many of the books are saying the same thing, only in a different context, different setting. And if you go and you start preaching through them paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, it's going to sound like this. You must repent. You must repent. You must repent. God's going to judge you. God's going to judge you. You must repent. You must repent. God's going to judge you. You did repent. God can now bless you. Now, you must repent. You must repent. And that's, I don't think, you know, and maybe I'm getting lazier, or maybe I am just not as wise as I was when I was younger, but I definitely do not believe that's the wisest way by which to preach through the minor prophets. So, we're going to work through the minor prophets in more of a thematic approach, and as I do that, obviously, there's going to be some skipping of passages and skipping of chapters and skipping of, maybe even particular books. But tonight, what I'd like to accomplish is somewhat of general overview of the minor prophets. And to avoid being scholastic about this, like you're coming into an Old Testament survey, I'm hoping to land the plane in some very practical ways, but give you some background so that we have that overview and know where we're going. One thing I want us to look at in the minor prophets is that the nation of Israel is a reflection of the nature of born-again believers. Okay? A reflection of the nature of the church. It is not the church. It is not, strictly speaking, of born-again believers in society. Because in the nation of Israel, you had those who were followers of Yahweh, lip service, those who were not followers of Yahweh. And when we are looking at this, we're understanding that it is not the pure church or not the pure Israel. Often we think of Israel as in only the saved people of Israel. Well, God didn't work just with the saved people of Israel. It began as a theocracy. What do I mean by a theocracy? A nation ruled by one king, but who was the king? God. That's pretty amazing, right? And you go through the Old Testament, you go to 1 and 2 Kings, now we have the introduction of kings, right? And that was not God's design. God's design was he wanted to rule by the theocracy, him directly working with the nation of Israel. If you are understanding the nation of Israel, for some of you, this is old school for some of you. This is absolutely new for others. So those who it's old school for, please bear with me as I give you a reminder of what you already know. Israel was formed, obviously, coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness. We know that they were given a promised land. God said, you go in there and take the land, and I will make a great nation. Then the land is there, you just need to go and take it. Well, they finally go and take it, and it's divided up, the 12 tribes, the families of Jacob, are divided up and given their positions of land. And that became the fabric of the nation of Israel. Now that's important because, as you understand, that there was the north of Israel and the south of Israel. And if you keep this in mind, you find that the north became very ungodly and the south for a while maintained a godly relationship, and they were being blessed when the north was being judged. And then ultimately all of Israel turned their back on God, and then God brings in judgment upon them as a nation. Sometimes he brings judgment upon them simply as surrounding in the north. We're going to find that the surrounding powers that be would come in, and they were used to judge as tools of God's judgment in the nation of Israel. So as we're looking at this, there are also the time frames. Hosea, Amos, and Micah were from the 8th century. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah from the 7th century. Joel, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were from the 6th and 5th century. Now that all means something. But and as we do that, we will look at those books in their context, and that's what I'll be looking at in the future here. We're going to look at the 8th century, 7th century, and 6th and 5th century books and how what is going on. But the basic theological premise of the minor prophets is that God is a loving and long-suffering God who will judge His people and for the purpose of restoring them to fellowship with Him. That is the theme as He's working with His people. So the prophets did not speak about God in abstract, philosophical, or theological terms. They portrayed Him as actively involved in the world He created and as intimately concerned with His covenant people. So we get, some of you, maybe you like the Old Testament because you get to see how God works directly with people. And in the minor prophets, that's what this is. He is interacting directly with the prophets to speak to the nations, to these powers that be, these 12 tribes. One of the things that comes across in this presentation that I want to highlight maybe today is the love that God has for His people. His people are not the most loving people. They're not the most faithful people, but God is faithful. And I think as we look at our relationship with our Lord and Savior, I think if we look in the mirror with rose-tinted glasses, we're going to find that we reflect Israel more than we reflect the giants, the spiritual giants of the Old Testament. I think we more reflect the nation of Israel than we reflect Joseph. I think we more reflect the nation of Israel than we reflect Elijah or Elisha, Enoch. I mean, think about that one, right? And so there should be an ability to relate to what's going on here. Some of it you're not going to like. If you are living here today and you are using God and you're not walking in fellowship with Him, you're going to feel the crush, the weight of conviction, because God says, I will judge you. I will bring judgment your way if you are claiming to be my child and not working with me. What I'd like to do is start out just by looking at the character of God. And I think it's we're going to look at Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is identified here clearly as the author, probably written in 722 to 710. And he is going to be given some incredible instruction here. And we must understand that Hosea is a real person. This is not a fictional situation. And what God's going to ask him to do is bizarre in our thoughts. Strange, really. Hard. It's a hard saying. But yet when we remember, we need to look at this through the character of God. God can do no wrong. God does this for a beautiful purpose, for good, not for evil. But He's going to ask a heavy task of His prophet. He's going to ask His prophet to take on a task that His prophet would never volunteer for. And you or I would never volunteer for this task. And yet, if our hearts are surrendered to Him and trusting our Savior, we would indeed do it. If our hearts are not surrendered and trusting our Savior, we would run from this task. Let's look at chapter 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdoms of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Here we have, in really a nutshell, caption of what the minor prophets are talking about. Initially, he says, I want you to go, and I want you to marry, and there's no way of making this any, you know, less stinging than what it is. Go marry a harlot. Go marry a whore. Go marry a woman that's not going to be faithful to you. But what? Why? Why would God do this? Why would God ask him to go and marry someone who is not going to be faithful? And we'll find that she's not faithful, right? If you keep reading the story. Understand, this is a real person. We want to fictionalize this. He says, I want you to do that because you are my representation. You are representing how I love my people. And what kind of people do I love? I love whorish people. People who are not faithful to me. And he's using the analogy of marriage. That I am married to Israel. Israel is my bride. And she is unfaithful. But as unfaithful as she is, I'm faithful. And Hosea, you're going to be the prophet that's going to give a visual illustration, a picture, to help my people know that when they do wrong, yes, I will judge them. And yes, there's going to be those who will not be my people. And then he comes to the end of the chapter and gives the hope of all hope. In the greatest of darkness, he says, but there will come a time when Israel and Judah will come together and they will be one and they will be my people. What do you think he's pointing to there? The end of the day of the Lord. When he brings Israel to the millennial kingdom, brings them in as one, makes the final judgment, and rules and reigns as their Savior. There will be an end and there is a bright future. Because I am faithful, not because you are faithful. But I will have to judge as you are upon this earth. And this will be the reality. That if you will not be faithful to me, then you will bring upon yourself chastisement, discipline, hardship from me. But keep in mind, in the end, I will restore you, my bride. If we walk through Hosea, and those who know, how many of you know the story? It's like, yeah, this is not new to me. I know it. Okay, see, our young people don't. those who do not know the story, will you do me a favor? This week, will you go and do your devotions out of Hosea? It's like, wow, you wouldn't naturally go to Hosea to do your personal devotions. So, will you do it? Huh? All those that do not know the story of Hosea, please, I'm asking for a commitment. Would you raise your hand and say, yes, I will read it this week? Hands up. Maddie, you've got to do it by consensus now, at least. Do you know what you're putting your hand up for? Do you know what you're putting your hand up for?
Oh, I knew the story.
Oh. Oh, I didn't see you raise your hand when you knew the story. Oh, God. Okay.
You just kind of look a little dazed and confused there, Matt. I just want to make sure you understood. So,
okay. Please, when you read this, and I'm hesitant to use the term story, because it's not story. When you read the historical account of this prophet coming to his people, marrying this wicked woman, knowing she would be unfaithful, and the agony that he would go through as he provides for her, he gives her home, he takes care of the children, and she leaves him with the children and goes out and starts selling her body again in whoredom. And he goes and buys her back and brings her back to his home and restores. And the difficulty that he would go through, just even finding the ability to love that person, finding the ability to forgive that person, finding the ability to be patient and bring back and restore her to the position of blessing that she walked away from. All to point to what? The love and character of God. But I want to highlight one other thing. What does it also point to? We want to focus on the positive. Oh, God is so loving. Amen. We need to. What else does it point out about man? You can give input now. We are. We're ungrateful. We are selfish. We take that which God gives us, and what do? With it? We use it for our own gain, and we use it actually to deny Him rather than to show our love and appreciation to Him. So all these prophets will refer to this pulling away from God, denying God, God seeking them out, restoring them after judgment. And the point being is the minor prophets highlight that God is a loving, faithful Savior. We are desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That you by nature are not a good person. I by nature, I am not a good person. We do not even want to talk about that, do we? We don't want to be reminded that we are not. And yet, that's what the minor prophets show us. I think the parallel that best helps us to understand this in the New Testament is Paul describing the inner man in Romans. As he says here in Romans chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Going over to the struggle of the spirit and the flesh battle. Paul highlights this in 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto the law. For that which I do not allow. For what I would, that do I not. In other words, what I should do, I don't do. But what I hate, that is, those things, wicked things that I hate in my spirit, those things I end up doing. If then I do that which I should not, would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. That there dwells no good thing in me. God tells us that we need to guard our heart with all diligence. We're going to look, as we look through the minor prophets, we're going to look at some of the things that caused the nation of Israel to turn away from. The lust of the eyes, pride of life, this idea of these neighboring nations seem to be having more fun than us. Let's cross over and marry their women. Let's cooperate with these neighboring nations, which they were told specifically not to do. And in doing so, they began to compromise their own faith. They didn't guard their heart. I think the point I want to rest in tonight, as we close, is this. If you don't guard your heart, you will run to sin. Like the whore Gomer. If you do not recognize that you cannot say no to your selfish flesh without the Spirit of God ruling and controlling you, you cannot do it, then you will go and do that which your flesh desires. Your flesh is evil. You are wicked. But God puts the Spirit in you, which gives you a desire to walk with Him, a desire to please Him. So we must guard our hearts with all diligence, or we will be Hosea's wife. How pretty is that? So we should walk away today with a great fear of our propensity to do evil, to shame God, to be unfaithful to our Christian family here, to be unfaithful to our Savior. A fear of that. But also I want you to walk away with a great appreciation of the intimate love God has for you. That He is involved in your life. He is long-suffering. He wants to be in restored fellowship. As you turn your heart and you give in to your selfishness and you do things that are unmentionable, you wouldn't even want anybody else knowing what you've done, then remember Hosea, because he is a representation of how God feels towards you. He will come, He will restore you, He will bring you back to the home and establish you in a right relationship where He can pour His love into you. That's our Savior. Where are you in your spiritual walk? As we begin this study and highlight the theme of our Lord's loving commitment and faithfulness to us and our propensity to be unfaithful to Him, I hope you will take it serious. That you'll look at the influences you're allowing in your life and realize that if you don't protect yourself from those influences, you will embrace them because your flesh wants them. You have a propensity to be unfaithful, not be faithful. And in closing, that's one of the things I watch along the landscape of leaders who are calling for decisions, who get to set the boundaries for their church, get to set the boundaries for the colleges, get to set the boundaries for their own personal lives. If they don't have a great fear of their own wickedness, their boundaries are going to be loose. They're going to be way out there. But if they have a great fear of their own wickedness, they're going to make sure that those boundaries are in a place that if they do bust through that first boundary, they're still in a place where they can not be destroyed, but they can return without great damage. So this is how it should impact us when we finish this series. is that we take some serious inventory as to what influences we're allowing in our life, and we only allow influences that shore up our commitment to Christ. And we'll get rid of those influences that undermine our commitment to Christ, or at least cause us to be unaware of our commitment. I hope that's where you'll end up. Remember those who have raised their hand and said you will read Hosea. Please do that this week. Those who know it, read it too, so you'll be on the same page. But let's see where we go here next week as we look into the specific book of Hosea. And I will try to highlight and cover the main points of the book of Hosea next week. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this challenge. As we looked at chapter 1 and you call for the prophet to do something that's unimaginable, and yet you gave him the strength and the power. You gave him the ability to be content in a broken relationship because of his obedience to you. And Lord, his circumstances were terrible. And yet he was able to have peace and joy in serving you. We ask that you would help us to learn, help us to be aware of our own wickedness, and that we would not follow the pattern of the nation of Israel. That we would separate ourselves from those things that would influence us to turn our back on you. And we would surround ourselves from those influences that would help us to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.